We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And we may read now from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The words of Paul. We may read from the latter part of verse 22. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, for I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And the words that we desire to center our thoughts around are those words in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now these are words that undoubtedly we are all to one degree or another familiar with. We hear them repeatedly every time we keep in remembrance the Savior's death. But I do believe that due to the very fact that Satan and the kingdom of darkness is set against the Savior himself, the glorious head of the church, and against his church, against his people, against his ordinances, that we have every reason to expect that throughout history, anything that's ordained or instituted by the Savior will be under attack. We have been considering the necessity for the child of God to put on the whole armor of God, because they're engaged in spiritual warfare. And we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not that which is visible, not that which is material or physical, but we wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against spiritual powers in heavenly places, against spiritual wickedness. We are against a deadly foe that is unseen spiritually, but is active through the agency again and again of men. Paul warns that Satan does appear as an angel of light, and his ministers are in as tares among the wheat in the church of Jesus Christ, with the result that there must be continual vigilance, watchfulness, lest what Christ himself has instituted and ordained to be maintained in the life of the church will be corrupted or abused or even eroded and eradicated. Now, Paul had a problem here in the church in Corinth. And he writes, first of all, in this chapter to commend them. In verse 2 of this chapter 11, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren." There were things that he found commendable in the church at Corinth. There were many things that troubled him greatly, but there were those matters that he approved of and that were commendable, and so he commended them. But when we come to verse 17, and this is what I like about Paul, his frankness, his honesty. He commends where there should be commendation, but he rebukes where it is necessary. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. You see, when people become ignorant of the Scriptures, everything under the sun will begin to take place in the church and in the assemblies of the people of God. And here's Paul saying, when you come together in Corinth, it's not to your spiritual benefit. You'd be better you didn't even meet at all. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And people imagine to themselves, well, if we assemble together and we claim to be meeting in the name of Jesus Christ, and we meet in the Lord's day and we have a nice little cozy gathering and we're all happy together and we've got some great sweet fellowship and we're the people of God and so, all is well. Paul says to the Corinthians, when you people come together, I cannot approve of the way you behave. I cannot give my amen to the way you conduct yourselves, because God does not approve of it. And if the Corinthians say, well now Paul, how do you know that God doesn't approve of it? What does he say here? Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now those words are vitally important. And they're very important in the very context of this epistle to the Corinthians. We see Paul making various authoritative statements to the church at Corinth about various issues. But he himself, as guided by the Spirit of God, makes the distinction between what he himself says with apostolic authority and what the head of the church says. Go back with me to chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Listen, without going into the issue that he's actually dealing with, in verse 6 he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. I speak this as an apostle. With apostolic permission I say this. Verse 12 of the same chapter. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and so on. Those words are important. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. I didn't receive a commandment from the Lord in this issue. Look again at verse 25 of the same chapter. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I give you my faithful opinion as an apostle. But what does he say here? Making this distinction. I can speak with apostolic authority. And when I speak, my word must carry weight among you people at Corinth. I have been sent as Christ's ambassador. But he says here, I am drawing your attention to an authority way beyond even that of an apostle. I have received of the Lord that which I have no right or warrant to express an opinion upon. No right or warrant to add to or to subtract from. I have delivered it absolutely, faithfully, accurately to you, so that you have from my lips, from my pen, the very mind of God in Christ. I received of the Lord. He gave it to me. He gave it to me for you, Corinthians. That which also I delivered unto you. Now then, what does he deliver? Here's what he says, that the Lord, Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. And the focus, I trust, as we consider what the apostle here has to say, is particularly on these words, the same night in which he was betrayed. I want us to concentrate on those words. The same night in which he was betrayed. If I am reading the apostle correctly, it ought to be impossible to remember the Savior's death, to either administer or participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It ought to be impossible without considering that night. It ought to be impossible to ever come to be involved in any shape or form in the remembrance of the Savior's death and not recall what took place on that night, the night in which he was betrayed. The communion has just recently passed in this congregation, so to a certain degree, it's still fresh in our minds, and perhaps then this is the opportunity to dwell a little on these matters. As I said, the devil, we need to be protected, we need to be armed, because we are against the devil and his agents, and we can see that this is one area we need to inquire. What particular areas would we expect the devil to make his attack on? What particular areas of the church's life might the devil be expected to particularly attack? Now, as you've heard me say before, when we remember the Savior's death, we also remember Satan's defeat, his humiliation, the fulfillment of that great prophecy when the seed of the woman would come, the seed of the woman would bruise his head, and he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But he, when the Savior bruises the head of the serpent is bound surely to retaliate. And I believe that that is the reason why, right down through the history of the church, there has been a constant attack and a constant abusing and a constant corrupting of that particular ordinance, because Satan hates it. He hates the triumph of Christ, but he hates the remembrance of his defeat. The Lord Jesus, Paul says, this is what I was to deliver to you in Corinth. I've added nothing to it. The Lord Jesus, on a particular night, when he instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, it happened, it took place on a particular night when peculiar, unusual events and transactions took place. We need to understand them if we are to understand the real significance of the Lord's Supper. The first thing that I believe we ought to notice this. It was the darkest night ever. The most solemn night. The darkest night ever in human history. Now, how often do we think that that is so? When we come to the Lord's table, the Savior says, this do in remembrance of me. Do we think of that dark, dark, unspeakably dark night? Have we any comprehension as to just how dark it was, how deep the darkness was? When God sent the plagues to Egypt, and he sent the plague of darkness, and the Egyptians couldn't do anything, they couldn't even move to work, it is said that darkness could actually be felt. It brought a sensation with it, an awful sensation. That could be felt, almost penetrating with fear and dread into the minds and into the very physical forms of the Egyptians. Have we ever felt the darkness of the night of which the apostle speaks here? The darkest night ever in human history. Why do we say that? Well, Paul tells us that it was the darkest night because of the person who was central to all that took place. We are told in the chapter 2 of this same epistle, 1 Corinthians, you will see that Paul is referring here in verse 8 to the crucifixion of the Savior. But how does he describe him? They crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory was crucified. It was the darkest night in his experience, the darkest night in his experience as the Son of God in our nature. It was dark to him. You will remember, it's recorded in the Gospels, but particularly we find it in Luke's Gospel in the 22nd chapter there, and the verse 53, the Savior has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what he says to the religious leaders who have come to take him captive. Verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness is actively engaged. The kingdom of darkness is here seen as being most active. The Lord of glory has been arrested. The Lord of glory has been betrayed. The Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, God the eternal Son, the very one of whom he speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Paul says they crucified the Lord of glory. James tells us in his little epistle in the beginning of the second chapter that our faith, the faith of the believer, is the faith that is in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you today believe you have a saving relationship with Christ, then you are united to the Lord of glory. You serve the Lord of glory. That's how you should see him. That's how you should know him, the Lord of glory. Now, in order to appreciate what took place on that night and to understand that night, the Lord Jesus, the same night, so that the Corinthians are to identify that night. They are to know that it was a night of unusual events. The darkest night in the history of men, yes. And yet, it was predicted. That's the first thing that we should note. This night had long been predicted. The events that were to take place, solemn as they were, treacherous as they were predicted. The same night in which he was betrayed. You go back to Psalm 41. And there we have one of the predictions that is obviously fulfilled on this night and in the events taking place. Psalm 41, verse 9, you will see there the psalmist is speaking prophetically. Verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, we were so close, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, the psalmist, whether he fully understood what he was saying at the time, we cannot know for certain, but he stated this. And he stated it prophetically so that in John's Gospel in the chapter 13, we have it referred to by the Savior himself. He takes his disciples' minds back to this very event, verse 18. Verse 18 of John 13, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And he's referring here, as he says, "I speak not of you all," because he was referring to one person. The night in which he was betrayed. What a betrayal. Mine own familiar friend. You remember when Judas came into the garden, and when he had informed the guard who was present to arrest the Savior how he would identify him, he said, "I will identify him by kissing him." And when he went forward, did the Savior say, "O mine enemy"? He addressed him as friend. I don't know how any of us have the power or the ability to comprehend the heart of the Savior, to speak in such a way with absolutely no animosity, absolutely no ill feeling whatever, absolutely pure in his loving heart. Mine own peculiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. He that did eat my bread with me. We supped together. We ate together. We lived as friends together. But the Savior said to his disciples on that night, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." This night has long been predicted. But there are several prophetic statements that focus upon this night. We are familiar with some of them in Zechariah's prophecy there in the chapter 11. In the verse 12 and 13, "I said unto them," in verse 12, "if ye think good," this is the prophet speaking, "give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." There's a prophetic statement that we would find perhaps if we didn't know what the Savior would comment regarding it. We might think, well, it's some transaction in the house of the Lord over the purchase of a piece of land. But when we go to the Gospels, we shall just simply go to the one, Matthew chapter 27, and there, what do we read from verse 7? This is after Judas Iscariot has gone out and hanged himself. He cast the 30 pieces of silver down in the presence of the Pharisees, and then he went out and he hanged himself. Verse 7 of Matthew 27. "They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had appointed me." Another prediction regarding that dark, dark night. We may refer just to one more in the same prophecy of Zechariah, in the chapter 13, one that perhaps we're more familiar with, chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones and so on. And when we go to Matthew 26, what do we find there in verse 31? Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. You see again how this dark night was predicted. Some of the terrible events that would take place. But central to them all is the one figure of which the apostle here concentrates. The Lord Jesus, that same night, when all that was happening, all these solemn events and transactions were taking place because it was an hour of darkness. This is your hour, the Savior said. And the power of darkness, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Jesus had to say to him, what thou doest, do it quickly, get this over. This terrible transaction. You've sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. You betrayed him. Now go and tell them where I will be. Let them come now and arrest me. I've been betrayed. The sword is now to be unsheathed from its scabbard. And I am now to suffer the just for the unjust. But not only was that night predicted prophetically, but from all eternity, the very things that were taking place were purposed in the purpose of God, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the second chapter. There we see what the apostles are preaching to the Jews. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 23, particularly him, that is, the Savior, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. This had been purposed in eternity. God knew the darkness of this night from eternity past. The blessed Redeemer, who's central to it, accepted the experience of that darkness in the sovereign purpose of God. When he said to Judas Iscariot, what thou doest, do it quickly. He knew what was coming upon him. In the counsel of the triune God, that dark, dark, dark night was set before him. Would he endure it? Would he suffer it? Would he persevere through it? We are told by the apostle, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Lord of glory. Little wonder that we read that from the for 3 hours the Savior was crucified, the third hour, but from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness was over the whole land, an unusual darkness, a peculiar darkness, to hide the shame of the Lord of glory, God himself veiling away from the sight of men and angels the shame that was borne by his own Son, the very Lord of glory. The transactions on this night center around him, and yet they were purposed in eternity. Would you and I, for any reason, volunteer, willingly offer ourselves to be shamed publicly, to be degraded publicly, to be humiliated publicly, to be denounced publicly, and every part of what we're accused of is absolutely falsehood. The Savior in eternity past had all this presented to him. This is the path that you must traverse in order to redeem sinners. You must pass through that darkness that you will feel. That darkness is going to penetrate right into the very iron of your holy soul. But what does he say? Here am I. Send me. And he goes forth knowing that that hour is fast approaching. It is interesting to see how the Savior sees this hour drawing nearer and nearer to him, and how he refers to it. He knows because of his knowledge from eternity past, he knows what is coming in that very hour. This is your hour. You have control, humanly speaking. And such is the power of darkness to inflict upon my soul such brutality, such cruelty, such hatred, such animosity, that through it I will suffer the wrath of God in order to atone for the sins of men. The night in which he was betrayed was also the night that was long typified. And in order to appreciate what Paul says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you, and so on. Paul utters a warning to the Corinthians. He obviously, with his ministry to them, for the period of time that he did, he got to know them well. He could detect their inconsistencies, their weaknesses, the danger sometimes they were in. And there is a warning that he issues to them in the second epistle, chapter 11. Verse 2, to get the connection. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's my desire, to present you as a people chaste to Christ. But I fear. I have a certain fear. Dear people, that's something always to keep in mind. You may see, as congregations see, their pastor in the pulpit, Sabbath by Sabbath, week by week, ministering the Word, seeking to preach the Word. And you may think, well, we know our pastor pretty well. There are things about any pastor no congregation will ever know. And one of them they will sometimes know, but often they will never know, is the pastor's fears for the flock. And the apostle says to these Corinthians, I love you. I would do everything to protect you. I want to present you to Christ. I'm going to have to do it. But I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin, as a church that is worthy of the name of the bride of Christ. But I fear. I have fears regarding you. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted, and so on. I fear Satan will get in, and he will corrupt your minds. And do you know how he will do it? He will do it as he did with Eve. What did he do with Eve? He came to Eve. He didn't go to Adam. He came to Eve and he asked the question, hath God said? Hath God said? That was the question. What did Eve, how did she respond? Well, she responded by adding to what God had said. God said, if you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. What did Eve say? Well, when God said to Adam, Adam wasn't there, the devil didn't go to Adam, he went to Eve. She had received it from Adam, and she added to it, and she said, we're not even to touch the tree. Yet God had said that God had deliberately put man in the garden. What was he to do? God caused all the various vegetation to grow in the garden, and he put man there, and he was to take care of it. And he was to take care of all the trees, meaning he was free to touch them. But what did Eve do? She added something. She corrupted the Word of God. She corrupted God's truth by adding to it. And by adding to it, once she corrupted the truth, she misrepresented God. When the truth is corrupted, God is misrepresented. Would to God that many professing Christians would waken up to that. Oh, well, you hear them say, well, there's things not just altogether right in our church. And one of the sad things that we lack discernment over is this. People say, well, you know, that man must be a good man because he said this and he said that and he said the other thing. They don't stop and think, what has he left out? Very often, it's in what men do not say that their errors and their heretical views are actually exposed. They may say many good things, many right things, but it's what they leave out that exposes them, as well as what often they add in. And Eve, you see, she misrepresented God. And when men corrupt the word of God for whatever reason, when they decide to take it upon themselves to introduce their own thinking and their own ideas, what are they doing? They're just making a little mistake. They are misrepresenting the God of eternity. That's what they're doing. And yet they'll get the support of supposed evangelical people. Oh, he's a nice man. He believes this, he believes that, even though he doesn't believe fundamental truths. Now, what does Paul say here to these Corinthians? I have a certain fear. That is, the serpent came and deceived and beguiled thee, corrupting her mind. He will come to you, Corinthians, and he will corrupt your minds, that you'll be adding to, and you'll be misrepresenting God by your teaching and by your practice. What does Paul say here to the Corinthians in the chapter that we're in? I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You Corinthians, remember what I said to you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and we know the rest. And what does he say? This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, and so on. Who is this that Paul is drawing the attention of the Corinthians to? The very Lord of glory, the very Word made flesh, God of very God, and man of very man. And Paul says, I fear the devil will come along to you Corinthians, just as he came to Eve, and he will say to you, hath God said? Hath God in Christ said, this do. This do. Nothing else. You have no right, you have no warrant, you have no authority to do anything else. And the devil will come to corrupt your minds so that you will begin to think, well now, it'd be nice to add this on. Be nice to add something else on. To introduce a little innovation here, a little innovation there. Hath God said, it's an interesting thing, I just had my attention drawn to it, these new chairs. They are church chairs made for a church, just like many churches. And yet the book rack beneath them has a little ring to hold an individual communion cup. Because that is the order of the day in the church presently. You go to many churches and you will see, as I've seen so often, along the back of the pew, all the little holes to hold the individual communion cups. Because the church has decided we want to expand, we want super churches, we want mega churches. So it would be very inconvenient, it would be very impractical to have a single cup. So we will take it upon ourselves in our wisdom to depart from the practice of the church for centuries, to depart from the Reformed tradition of the Covenanters and the Presbyterians of the past, and we will, in our wisdom, decide, let's all have little individual cups. Paul says, I have delivered to you accurately what I received from the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. Verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup. He didn't say these cups. Now people may say, oh well, there's no need to be so pedantic. There's no need to be so precise. It's the same wine and so on. We're all really drinking of the same wine. Yeah, but we're not drinking out of the same cup. And the single cup had a great significance. And the serpent has come through the centuries and has beguiled many to think the Savior was living in a different generation. The Savior wasn't the Alpha and the Omega. He couldn't see as far ahead as our generation. And he didn't know when he was saying, I will build my church. Oh, he had no appreciation of the great towering mega churches that were going to be built. He didn't know what the future was. He was ignorant of it. He couldn't see that far. And so we will just put into practice what we think is convenient and what we imagine is appropriate. You see, when we come to these words, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, we must know why he did the things he did on that night. And as I said, it was a night that was predicted, but was a night long typified. And to understand it, Paul tells us Christ is our Passover. He is our New Testament Passover. And we cannot therefore understand what took place that night unless we properly understand the meaning and the significance of the Passover. We're all familiar with that dark night in the history of Egypt. What a dark night it was. A great cry went up in the land of Egypt, because every household among the Egyptians, the firstborn was dead. The angel of death had passed through the land, and the firstborn in all the Egyptian houses was dead. But the firstborn in the Hebrew homes was very much alive due to the fact that every one of those homes had been protected by the blood of the Lamb. lamb was to be taken on the 14th day of the month, and the blood was to be applied to the lintel and to the upper door posts. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you. It was the night when God passed over. He didn't slay, but he passed over. But why did he pass over? Because of the shed blood. Because the blood had been shed and the blood had been sprinkled. And then God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they weren't to forget that night. In Exodus 12, we read there, verse 11, God says, thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. When we come to the New Testament and we read of the Lord's Supper, we read of the Lord's Day, because it's a day that belongs to God. The Lord's Supper belongs to the Lord, just as the Lord's Passover was ordained and instituted by the Lord. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, had no warrant whatever to change it, to alter it in the slightest degree. It must be according to the way in which God had ordained it to take place. In verse 14 of Exodus 12, this is the commandment of the Lord: this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You will keep it a feast to the Lord, not to yourselves, to the Lord, because it's the Lord's Passover. Verse 26, or verse 17 rather, of the same chapter 12, ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Why? For in this self same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance. By an ordinance forever. The Passover was to be an ordinance forever. The question then that would be in many a mind is this: well, is that not strange that we've no Passover now then? A Passover ordinance forever. Oh, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. That's why Paul says, yes, we still keep the Passover. Christ is our Passover. The Passover continues. The ordinance continues. But it has a new significance. It has new elements. The ordinance of the Passover. God's still saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I have heard men, even ministers, say that the Lord's Supper has nothing whatever to do with the Passover. I wonder sometimes what Bible they actually read. The Lord is our Passover because the ordinance was to continue. Verse 26 of Exodus 12 again, it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded. They went away and they did as the Lord commanded. And in that night in which the Lord was betrayed, he altered the Passover forever. He was to be the bread that would be broken. His blood was the blood of the new covenant. And I trust when we come to that, that we will appreciate there's a lot of erroneous nonsense going around today in people's minds about the fulfillment yet to be of certain aspects of God's covenant with Israel. Jesus, I just leave this with you. When he took that cup, what did he say? This cup is what? This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This is what the prophets were talking about. This is the New Covenant. But when we come to it, we'll try to explain it. But the one thing I want, I hope as a pastor of this congregation to ever witness is a high regard for the sacrament, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, with a knowledge and with an understanding of how solemn that event ought to be. The communion Sabbath commemorates the darkest night in man's experience, in man's history. It commemorates the slaying of the very Lord of glory. And we see in the church, the professing church today in our generation, almost a frivolousness regarding these things. May God keep us true to his word, and may we ever remember the same night in which he was betrayed. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, bless us with understanding of thy word. Lead us into the truth, and may we be brought into conformity to it. Oh, may our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, be opened to see the Lord of glory, how low he was willing to go in order to save sinners. May we be, every one of us, falling afresh in love with him. He loved his people and gave himself for them. Bless thy word, pardon us, receive us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.